Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be continuing our series this morning called True Worshipers. I want to start right out this morning with a few pictures for you here. First here we have, this is at, I don't know what sport event it would be, but we see a large group of fans here, hands raised together in unison. I mean, it looks like almost every single person in this place has got their hands up. Man, they are rooting their team on. And in this next picture here, we see two, these are Eagles fans. And I don't know, are there any Philadelphia Eagles fans here in the house this morning? Yeah. Y'all drive me nuts. I want you to know, I've had some Eagles fans for friends in the past, and anytime their team is doing good, oh man, they're the most annoying fans in the world. But anyway, so we see some Eagles fans here. And then this next picture here, who remembers that show Cribs or used to watch that show Cribs? That was an addictive show. You know, basically you're looking at the life of a celebrity. They go into their house and show you around, and you just kind of sit there. That's a very nice hot tub they have in there. Oh, they got a game room. Oh, a theater in their house. You know, you sit there and you look at it and you see all the cool stuff they got. And then next picture here, then like you see, you know, they got all these awesome cars. Who likes those movies, Fast and the Furious, all 18 of them they've made? So we see here, you know, maybe you're sitting there this morning, you're looking at that picture right now and you're like, oh, they got the nitrous oxide on that one. And okay, they got the neon lights under there. And yeah, those rims, those are 22 inch. You know all the specs on that. I don't really know anything about these cars. They look cool to me. But yeah, and now let's show them this next video here. All right, so do we have any believers in the house this morning? Oh, yeah, unashamed right there, yep. Not here to pick on Justin Bieber this morning. In fact, I want to commend the people in that video because they are excellent worshipers. In fact, that's why I showed you those first four pictures, is because those are all items and examples of things that we worship. So what does the word worship mean? When I'm saying that, you look it up in the dictionary, it says to revere, pay homage, idolize, adore, esteem worthy. So the case I'm here to make this morning is that we are all worshipers. We all revere, pay homage, idolize, adore, esteem worthy something in our lives. And not only are we all worshipers, but we're all, man, we are great worshipers. You see that video there, man. They were all unified with that heart thing they're doing. I don't know what that means. They love him, I guess. But those are some great worshipers right there. In fact, our series theme verse is John 4:23, which says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So we're all great worshipers. The question is, are we all true worshipers? Well, we see here in this passage that true worshipers worship in two ways. They worship the Father in two ways, spirit and in truth. Little background on this passage, Jesus is sitting there with a Samaritan woman at a well, and the conversation they're having, she says, well, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, but me and my ancestors, we worship on this hill. And Jesus says, look, I'm changing things. True worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And in the end, it doesn't matter where you worship at. You can worship anywhere as long as you worship in spirit and in truth. So many of us have heard that passage our whole lives, and you've read that, worship in spirit and truth. But you don't really know what you're thinking. Maybe you even wonder, like, what am I even saying when I say worship in spirit and in truth? So breaking that down, looking at the word spirit, how do we worship in spirit? Well, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John 3:5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Okay, so plain and simple here, we see, got to worship in God in spirit because he is spirit, but then it's telling me that I'm born of flesh, okay. But how do I be born of spirit? Okay, Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So we see here that Christ has made alive our dead spirit, and we are born again in the spirit. And not only that, but Christ brings us to God. So through Jesus Christ, that's how we worship in the spirit. How do you worship in truth? Well, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 2, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Once again here, we see, how do you worship in truth? Through Jesus Christ. He is the truth. How do we continue in the truth? We follow his commands. When we don't follow his commands, we see, plain and simple, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. So we worship God in spirit and in truth by following Christ and being obedient to him. The cool thing here is that, and why we call the gospel good news, is it is good news. We're not just saying, you're dead spiritually, you're sinful, that's it. It doesn't stop there. Because the good news is that Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his own blood and resurrection, we can look to him this morning and worship him and thus worship God in spirit and in truth. So today we're going to be examining the life of King David. We're going to be learning from him how to be a true worshiper. Why should it matter to us that we be true worshipers as David was? Why do I need to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, because who and how we worship matters to God. Because we are all excellent worshipers. Like we said earlier, we're all excellent worshipers. But we don't all worship something excellent. We can become true worshipers of the excellent, one true God, just like David did. So how can we do that? All right, we're going to develop three habits of worship that David followed, but let's look at today's text, which is Psalm 20, verse 1. If you have your smartphones, your Bibles, whatever you have with you this morning, turn with us there, Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. Now, Selah means just a short pause. So it's David is the one who's writing this psalm. He says all these things, and then he just kind of pauses and just goes, all right. And he moves on. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. All right, so like I said earlier, we see three habits of worship that David followed. One, unashamedly worship God with your entire life. unashamedly worship God with your entire life. We saw in verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. So when we saw those pictures of those Eagles fans earlier, man, they were dressed up, full-blown, you know, like that. Do those people walk around like that every day? No, they don't. They do that when they're going to an Eagles game because they want to show their full support, unashamed. They don't care what anybody says about them. I'm an Eagles fan. I'm going to dress like a crazy person. I'm going to go to this game. I'm going to hold up banners and say, yeah, go Eagles and die Giants or whoever they were going against that day, you know. And so they hold up these banners because they're unashamed. They want everyone to know who it is they think is worth following as a team. David was one who was never ashamed. And when he writes this, talking about raising up banners, we see in David's life that he did things like that. When we look at the book of 2 Samuel 6, I'm not going to read this passage in its entirety, but just to kind of summarize it for you, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was stolen and was not in the hands of the Israelites. And so David is now king, and for the first time in his entire rule, the Ark is being brought to Jerusalem. And the guy is pumped. I don't know if we can figure out how to flip to this here, Don. I didn't do this to you first service. when David's coming into the kingdom, his wife Michal, who is the daughter of Saul, looks on him in disgust and sees him dancing around. He's in a priestly robe, which some call a linen ephod. And we'll talk about that word here in a little bit. And apparently in the bouncing around was exposing himself to people by accident, and she was disgusted at him. So looking at verse 21 here, Don. David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished. And servant girls, she mentioned that he was exposing himself to her anyway. So David says to her, I don't care. I'm willing to, even in my own eyes, see myself and be like, you're acting like a fool right now. I'm willing to do any of that because, look, God is glorious. He's great. He's given us a victory. We have the Ark coming to Jerusalem. It's a great day. It's a day for us to rejoice and worship God. Me, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I want everybody to know I worship God. Now, in David's life, what's really neat here is the Bible offers us a direct comparison. Someone who lived in the same time as him, King Saul. And Saul, on the other hand, does not worship in the way David worships. In fact, he does the opposite. Looking at 1 Samuel 18. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, David ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they ascribed thousands. How much more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So Saul, David strikes down the Philistines. Talking about Goliath here. We all know the story. He goes into battle. Goliath, this 10-foot giant. Nobody in the Israelite army would fight this guy. David goes in, kills him with a slingshot, and then chops off his head and wins the victory. In saying that, telling everyone that God is going to win the victory. So God grants them this great victory here. Saul commissioned David to do that. But when he's coming back and people actually praise David for what he's done, Saul all of a sudden loses sight of the fact that God has won a victory for them. And he loses sight of the fact that David was serving God. And so he should be proud of David. But no, he loses sight of that and gets distracted by the fact that they were giving him more glory than they were Saul. And so Saul, instead of lifting up his life to God, who should have been the one who got the victory that day in Saul's eyes, all he could think about was that David had done better than him. So he was obsessed with himself. Pop up this next picture. This is my daughter, Cadence. She's 3 years old, adorable child. She's got a toy in her hands right there. Very unusual that you do not see a toy in this child's hands. And one thing that I've learned having a three-year-old is that you can always find where they're at if you follow the toy trail. Because at this point in life, we are still working on cleaning up after yourself. So she'll play in this room, and then she'll go to this room, and she'll play, and then she'll go to this room to play. And it's, you can just kind of feel, okay, she was there. Okay, she was there. And then finally, you keep going, oh, there she is, right in the middle of her toys. These are the things that she loves, and her whole life is just wrapped around that. Well, I've got this seat up here for a reason. Because we're not all that different from Cadence. If someone were to follow us around all day and somehow see everything that we do, and maybe even somehow see everything we're thinking in our heads, they would be able to follow kind of like breadcrumbs, going back and forth, picking them up, and then finally lead to a throne. And this throne represents what is the most valuable thing in our life. This throne represents the thing that we apply the most worth to, which is another word for worship. So many of us this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at what we do from the moment we get up, each step of the day, all the different things that we're putting our time, our talent, our effort, our treasure, everything, we find that at the end of the day, here I sit on my throne. I'm worth it. And if I'm honest, I worship myself. Because everything I've done today was to make my name greater, to make my life more comfortable, to make my life more fun and happy. I apply the most worth to myself. So I was thinking about that, and that really bothered me. Because in my own life, I see a lot of evidence that points to the fact that I struggle with this throne of who sits on it. Because we sang in that song earlier, Be Lifted High. So we sing, You Be Lifted High. I belong to you. I'm nothing without you. So we say these things on Sunday mornings, but then we leave this place and we immediately begin building that breadcrumb trail again that leads back to us sitting here on the throne. And something I kind of was, as I was thinking about, I kind of paralleled this to, is how in my own life, I've observed that if I'm eating right, if I'm getting exercise on a regular basis, at the end of the day, I find myself feeling better and maintaining a healthy weight. However, in January, I found myself weighing 45 pounds more than I had weighed when I got married. Married life has been good to me. And it was really bothering me. And so there came a point, literally, I'm sitting there thinking about my life and my overweightness. And it occurred to me, I'm 30 years old. I'm really not that far into this life. I might be a quarter into it if God's good to me. And I am overweight and been consistently overweight. And I'm doing nothing about it. I can look at my life, and I can say I did this, this, and this, and say, okay, I had for breakfast, I didn't have time because I snoozed, and I ate a Pop-Tart. Okay, that's probably not good. And then I went to work, and I sat at a desk, and I used my mouse all day. Did I do anything physical today? Well, that was it. That was all I did. Okay, so that doesn't burn a whole lot of energy. All right, and then you know, I just follow one thing after another, and I say, well, duh. That's why you're gaining weight. You're not doing anything, and you're eating a bunch of junk. And so it was clear to me. I had two choices. I can either continue the way I was living and continue gaining weight, or I could say, I'm going to change these things one at a time and make a decision. I'm going to make some sacrifices so that way I can get in shape and get back to the weight that God intended this body to be in. And so for many of us, if we look at our lives, we see ourselves sitting on the throne, and maybe, you know, this isn't the first time we've talked about this analogy of sitting on the throne. Maybe you've thought about this before, and you realized that day, oh man, Stephen's right, I am sitting on the throne. I am worshiping myself with everything I do. And you're aware of this. But you haven't done anything. Maybe at small group each week, you're telling your group, yeah, you know, I really struggle with like getting in the Word, you know, and every day I just seem to not make time for it. Well, you're fully aware of that, but it doesn't bother you enough that you're doing that to actually change that thing. And so at the end of the day, that combined with other things, maybe you're looking at your life and you saw that house up there I showed earlier, you saw those cars, and that's like your whole world. And maybe you've got those things. Maybe you've got a big house and sports cars and all the American dream. And then at the end of the day, or at the end of the month even, that you say, oh man, I didn't have enough money left over to tithe this month. But you sure have made your nest awful nice. And God looks at your life and says, you don't worship me. You're not even being obedient with the basic need of giving me a tenth of your income. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, you see that you're sitting on the throne. Robert Schaper, in his book, In His Presence, says, worship is like love. We may spend a great deal of time and mental energy defining and explaining it. And after we have gotten through, we will know what it is, though probably not as a result of the explanation. Worship is like that because it is basically the expression of a relationship. Such a relationship is always simple and complex at once, since it is a relationship between persons. I think this is beautiful, because understanding what we worship, what's sitting on that throne, is much like understanding who we love. When you first are, you know, get those butterfly feelings for someone, nobody has to like tell you to feel and think that way. But all of a sudden, like, your whole world is like shaped around them. Like, you just can't stop thinking about them. You get that, you know, that feeling around them. And nobody has to tell you to act loving and act kind of goofy towards them, you know. You just kind of feel that way. And worship is a lot the same way. Who or what we worship, nobody had to, like, command me to do that. Nobody had to command me to put whatever this is on the throne. I just naturally do it because it's worth it to me and because I love that thing. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. So I mentioned the good news earlier. The good news that Christ has made us right with God, so sinful and despicable that we were before God, but Jesus Christ in His blood and His resurrection makes us right. That should be reason enough that He be the one who sits on that throne, because He didn't spare anything for us. He spilled all of His blood. He died for us. How many things are we clinging on to in this life that we're like, just so important to me? But at the end of the day, you look at it and you say, well, that's really, you know what? That's not even going to last past this lifetime I have. And for many of us, there's going to come a point in life where we're going to be probably put in a home. And all the things that you've collected and acquired, you're just in a retirement home and it's all gone. I've seen this happen with my own family. And so all these things you work for and strive hard for and show off to your friends, it's all pointless in the end. And all you've done is worshiped yourself the whole time and gained nothing from it. But we have good news in Jesus Christ that should compel us to do otherwise. Bob Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, and I brought it here with me this morning. This is a book that I read this semester. It says, our bodies naturally respond to what affects our souls. I open my arms wide as my daughter runs to greet me. I jump up from the couch with my hands in the air when my team scores the winning touchdown. I lunge with a glass of milk is about to be knocked over. I gratefully applaud heroic acts of unselfishness. I cry when a friend's child dies. No one has to teach us those responses. In a similar way, God-honoring expressiveness in corporate worship begins with clearly seeing the one we worship. That Justin Bieber video earlier, do you think somebody had to like tell them people to be crazy, go nuts over Justin Bieber? Or did they just naturally feel that way? Because they saw him, they were like, oh, my, he's in concert, there he is on the stage, he's in that little globe thing, and he came out of it in the smoke, and oh, it's Justin Bieber! Heart, you know. And it's the same way for us. Nobody has to tell us to have those responses to the things that we worship. And if we truly knew and saw the one, Jesus Christ, no one would have to tell us how to respond. Maybe this morning, even already, you're standing here during the praise time, which that's not, worship is more than just the songs we sing on Sunday mornings. I hope we know that. Worship is your whole life. But that time is a time of praise, and maybe you're standing there and you're like, I don't know what to do with my hands. Do I clap? Oh, I made noise. Somebody heard me do that, you know. And you don't know what to do during that time, and maybe, it's because you don't really see who the one is that you worship because you're so distracted by yourself. And really that your whole life is caught up in you. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set out before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in a place of honor beside God's throne. So how do we begin? I mean, this is a problem, guys. Too many of us have been sitting here for too long knowingly and not doing anything about it. How do we begin this path towards one by one, going through our life? And these sin, you know what these breadcrumbs are? The ones that are not worshiping God, this is sin. And so how do we go about cleaning this mess up? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We pursue him with our whole life. And those things that would distract us from worshiping him and glorifying him, we let him go, one by one, because all that matters now is him. We see our reward in Jesus Christ, because he saw his reward when he scorned the cross and endured it for us. Amen? Just like the scripture says, there's a huge crowd of witnesses watching you. They're wondering how you're going to react. They're wondering who you worship. And they're also wondering what's going to happen if you make a mistake. What are they going to see you do? Well, that leads us to our second point. Three habits of worship that David followed. Second, he repeatedly worshiped God through repentance. Repeatedly worshiped God through repentance. In verse 3, it says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So in that time, in Old Testament times, long story short, if you sinned, there was this long step, multiple step process that you had to go through. And if it was a big sin, you had to do even more things and sacrifices you had to make. And so when David's talking here, he's talking about, as part of your worship, doing those things. And so in today's time, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which in Romans 5:9 it says, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. That word justified is cool. Just remember this, just as if I never sinned. So when you are justified in Jesus Christ, he looks at you and says, I've covered you. It's just as if you never sinned when God looks at you. That is awesome. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. So if we're a new creation, if we're justified in Christ, why do we still sin? There's been times where I've stopped and thought about it, like, it really bothers me. If I really am a new creation and I'm justified in his blood, why am I still sinning and screwing up? Well, Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So let's not misunderstand this morning. When you accept Jesus Christ, when you obey him as your Lord of your life, he makes a new spirit in you. Completely, you're a new creation now. But anybody here who has accepted Christ, you know you physically didn't change one bit. You just spiritually have changed. And that the reason for that is now when God looks at your spirit, he sees his son, Jesus Christ, and it's just as if you never sinned. But our flesh itself is still worldly It is still breaking down even as we speak. And it's going to die one day. And in God's eyes, it already is dead. And we see that they're at war with one another. So that when you sin, it's because you're at war with your own self. There's a chart I want to pop up here. This is something I've gone through with, if you've been one of my youth guys, or I've been going through with adults as well. It's discipleship material our church uses. And this is lesson two, and it's talking about what happens when you sin. See, we have a relationship with God. We are His children, but we also have fellowship with God, meaning how we interact with Him. See, on the left side, your relationship with God began when you received Christ. Your fellowship with God began when you received Christ as well. Your relationship with God is everlasting on the left. Your fellowship with God can be hindered. Your relationship with God is maintained totally by God. Your fellowship with God is maintained in part by you. Your relationship with God never changes. Your fellowship with God changes when you sin. So here's what this means. My daughter, Cadence, she's 3 years old. She is always going to be my daughter. Nothing can change that. She could grow up one day, move away, and never have anything to do with me again. It's not going to change the fact that she's my daughter. What it will change is my fellowship with her. We're now broken to get away from each other. And it's not for the good of either of us. And that fellowship is a two-way street. It's a give and take. And so what we see here with God is when we sin, we're not changing the fact that we're still His children. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, He's still your Father. What you have done when you sin is you've broken fellowship with Him. And it is maintained in part by you. So yes, God's still reaching out to us. And we know, I mean, God puts things in our path to kind of be like, you need to repent. You need to get right with me. Don't you see all these things screwing up? So He's trying to reach out to you. But we have to do our part in coming back to Him as well. Psalm 51 says, in reading this, we look at the life of David. And we see that he understands this. He gets it. He gets repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'm going to stop there. So we read this. This is David journaling and kind of writing. He has just committed adultery with Bathsheba. In fact, he had Bathsheba's husband killed because she got pregnant, and he wanted to hide it. And so this has all happened. He feels like in secret, but Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, the Lord knows what you did. And David just all kind of hits him at once. He comes before God, repents, just pours it all out before him. On the flip side, we see Saul, who God gave him, in this story, he gave him an order. Go and destroy Amalek, and do not spare anything. Anyone, man, child, don't spare a donkey, don't spare a cow, don't spare anything. Kill them all. What does Saul do? He goes in, he spares King Agag, and he spares his finest sheep and oxen and calves. He kind of looks at him and goes, well, this stuff's worth it. So he spares some things against God's will. Check this out. 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I'm going to stop there. So Saul, first of all, when he repents, we see him repent to Samuel, not to God here. He's not talking to God here. And then even in the saying of this thing, he says, I'm sorry, I've transgressed, I've sinned, because I feared the people and their voice. So he exposes his true nature here. And that what he was really repenting, and the reason he was repenting, was because he's really scared of what the people thought of him, not what God thought of him. In 1 Samuel 16, it actually says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So when we come before God and we repent to Him, He sees who we truly are. He sees whether you're being for real with Him. And so when you come before Him, you know, whether it's on your knees or whatever, and you're open and honest to Him and just say, God, I confess, I screwed up. I just want to acknowledge publicly, privately before You right now, I've blown it. Please help me. I repent. And what I mean by repent is I don't want to do that thing again. God, give me the strength to do that. He sees your heart. He knows if you're telling the truth. And that, to Him, is worship, because you're telling Him, it is worth it for me to struggle with this life and fight against my flesh. It is worth it for me, so I'm going to repent. And so you worship God through that. Show this picture here. This is a picture of me and my mom and my dad. This is my senior year of high school, my graduation night. And you see, we've all three changed quite a bit. This picture of my dad always cracks me up, because this is back in the season where we joked that his hair was like a poof. And fortunately, he doesn't wear that anymore. He looks really cool now. And we finally talked him out of cutting it that way. But anyway, my senior year of high school, it was New Year's Eve. We had gone to a youth event, and I'm in the youth group, of course, and our whole group is watching a concert, and I'm really not digging it. And one of my friends shows up. He wasn't at the event, but he just shows up in his car with my girlfriend at the time and says, hey, let's get out of here. Let's go do something else. And I kind of looked at the group, and I was like, well, they're going to be here for another hour. I know, because the concert's not going to be over until even after New Year's. Okay, yeah, I'm going to go. So I snuck off. Don't get any ideas, youth, okay? All right? I snuck off, and I'm gone. I come back what I think is a reasonable amount of time, but what's happened while I've gone is the youth group got bored too. They didn't like the concert, and they decided to leave. And our youth leader at the time, Greg Gregoni, is looking around and cannot find me. And so he is freaking out, because he's like, it's the pastor's kid, and I've lost him. So I come back to my car, or come back to the building, can't find him, there's nobody here. I go to my car to go home, and there's a note on my car. It says, go directly home, Dad. And I get home. And instead of just going to my dad and saying, Dad, I blew it. I got no excuse. I got mad and kind of went, we fought. Like, he confronted me over what had happened. And instead of me repenting to him, I just straight, not physically, but verbally, we just got in a huge fight. To the point where I finally just stood up and just went upstairs and went to bed. Now, you got to understand, in my house, we have a protocol. You got to hug the dad, tell him I love you. Good night. That's how, it's not a very long protocol, but it's one we do every single night. So when you just get up and go to bed, you've blown it. You've done something wrong. And so I'm in bed, and I'm furious. And then something hits me, and I know this was the Holy Spirit talking to me that night, and just says, Stephen, you've turned into the very thing that you said you weren't. You know, as a kid, you always swore you wouldn't be one of those rebellious teenagers. You were going to be loyal and honor your father and look at you. And I just, it was just beating on me to the point where I finally just stood up and went downstairs and in tears told my dad I was sorry. I'd blown it. My dad was also in tears through hearing me say that. And we actually had a very meaningful moment that night that changed the outcome of our relationship, I think. I think me repenting to him honestly, we haven't really been the same since. And in that moment, was my dad not my father anymore? No. Our fellowship was just broken. But when I came and I repented to him, he loves me. He's my dad. So he wasn't going to say, nope, you blown it. He in tears received me back. And that's what repentance looks like. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How beautiful. He's faithful. He's going to forgive you. Don't matter how many times you've screwed up. He's faithful, and he's going to forgive you. All right, so looking on here, we've seen two habits that David kept. And this third habit here, always worship God with your trust. Always worship God with your trust. He said in verses 7 and 8, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So David knew something. He knew that trusting in God would be an eternal thing that you could trust in, that things of this world were going to fade away. I'm not going to read this whole story, but in 1 Samuel, there's a story of where an army from Ziklag, that's where David's men were. The Amalekites came and they raided his group and stole his wife and like children and a bunch of supplies and all this stuff. The people are really upset. They're all weeping, including David. And they get to the point where they actually are like talking about maybe like stoning David. Like David was getting scared for his own life. People were so upset over this. And so David, instead of like freaking out, like going, what do you want me to do? He said, bring me the ephod. Show this picture here, Don. And so this ephod, this is what some say that's what he was wearing earlier when he was dancing around the Ark of the Covenant, is this priestly garment. He says, bring me the ephod. We see him do this a lot. And so basically in this time, you know, of course we don't have ephods anymore, but in that time he was showing God, I'm serious, God. Here I am. I'm going to do everything, you know, in the way you want it to be done. I'm wearing this ephod. And he comes to God and he says, God, what do? I'm scared for my life right now. Everybody is. What are we going to do about these Amalekites? And God says, go pursue them, fight them. I promise you will win. Does David go, well, I don't know about the... No, he doesn't second guess God. He just says, okay, and he does it, and they win. This is so simple. When you look at David's life, it just seems so simple. You have a battle to fight. You go to God. You ask him what to do. He tells you what to do. You do it. You trust God. But Saul, for some reason, didn't get that. We look at Saul's life, and we see that maybe early in his life, he would come to God before battle, but it did not happen at the end of his life. He was over that. Saul began to trust in himself. And so we see in 1 Samuel 31, Saul is fighting against the Philistines. The archers are, everybody's pressing in on him. Things are looking really bad. And Saul realizes all of his men are dead, and it's just him and his armor bearer. And he tells his armor bearer, hey, man, run me through. Here's my sword. Take it. Run me through. The guy wouldn't do it. Armor bearer's like, no, I can't do that. I'll kill the king. So Saul takes this sword, which he has trusted in all these years, puts it on the ground, sticks that point there, and just falls on it. So the sword that Saul trusted in was the very thing that killed him. And for many of us this morning, the things that we're trusting in are the very things that are separating us from God and killing us. If we would only learn to trust in God, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I love this book, My Utmost for His Highest, by Oswald Chambers. And one of he says, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things that are only learned in a fiery furnace. And so when we have faith in God and we trust in God, it doesn't mean that we're going to always be delivered. It means that despite whether we are delivered or not, we prove with our lives that we really believe in God and that He is love. Amen? Show this picture here. It's really awesome. Somebody drew this picture based on one that Caroline and I took. And if you were in our church last year, you know that my wife and I went through an opportunity to trust God. We were 18 weeks into the pregnancy of our second child, and Caroline's water broke, and doctors said she wasn't going to make it, said the baby wasn't going to make it, but to the to the miracle of everyone who witnessed, she goes on for 8 more weeks somehow without having the baby. It was crazy. So her water's already broken, but 26 weeks, she finally does deliver our son, Connor Wayne Combs. And we get to experience 14 hours with Connor. His lungs weren't strong enough, and he passed away. And so in that whole experience, from the moment we heard her, you knew her water was broken, from the moment the doctor said, your child's not going to make it, we had to at some point say, you know what, is our faith in God real? Is our trust in God real? And are we, despite what happens here, are we going to truly trust in Him for the results? And you know what? My child died. God didn't deliver us from that. In fact, I believe with all my heart, He used us as an example. He let me lose my only son. And it was the hardest thing I've ever gone through. I don't want to imagine anybody else going through it. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But in that moment, God tested my trust for Him. And we somehow both became fully aware that He was testing us in front of everybody. Everybody was looking to see what we were going to do. And praise God, we were faithful to Him and that we did trust in Him. Amen. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths." So we don't understand why God did that. And maybe you're sitting here right now and you're looking at your own life and some things are falling apart and they're not looking well and you don't understand them. Hear this, my friend. Trust in God and not in your own understanding, and He will make your path straight. Show the world in your worship of God that you trust Him, and He will use you. I have one last picture here to show you guys. This is a picture of an apple tree in my backyard that makes apples that taste like cardboard. I didn't plant it. It was there when we got there, but these are some not good apples. And regardless, you look at an apple, and it has seeds. When the seed hits the ground and it gets planted, the seed itself has to die before it can turn into the plant and then turn into the tree and then produce fruit and move on. God said that we are a new creation, we are in Christ Jesus, so we're all seeds. And some of us this morning need to die to ourselves. We need to let some things in our life go and just let it die and just say, "I'm going to give you my whole life," so we can grow up, flourish as an apple tree would, and produce fruit. We need to die to ourselves and give our whole life to Christ. So why do we need to worship God in spirit and truth this morning? I asked that question earlier. Why worship Him in spirit and in truth? Because it is only through worshiping God that we can find salvation. My friends, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you haven't begun to understand what true love is. And you cannot begin to know what the true joy and peace is that is in Jesus Christ and what it means to worship someone that's not yourself and see your whole life changed because of that. It's a beautiful thing. I encourage everyone in here this morning to give God your entire life of worship, to repent before Him, and to trust in Him. Let's pray. Dear God, You know our hearts. God, You know that some of us here this morning are coming to You, and we're sitting here right now. We know we're sinful. We know we're struggling. God, we know that we haven't given You our entire life, and that the person sitting on that throne is actually us or something else. God, we want to just right now give You all of that. Trust You with our whole life. Lord, we repent. Forgive us for who we are and what we do and our failures. God, and help us now to trust You. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, we invite you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus Christ, I'm sinful. I'm a failure. I've tried worshiping things of this world and exalting myself and doing all this. But now I want to give You my worship. And I ask that You would forgive me of the sin that separates us. I repent and turn away from those things because I want to pursue You now. Come into my life. Be the Lord of my life. Be on the throne. I submit to You now. And if you've prayed that prayer with me just now, Jesus Christ promises that He will come into you when you invite Him. And so He has made your life anew this morning. God, we give You all these prayers. We worship You. Say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.